Thank you, brothers. Good morning, loved ones. How you doing today? You doing good? God is good, isn't he? I'm trying to figure out how to do split screen on my iPad. I want to have my Bible and my notes open at the same time, and it's not going to cooperate, so I'm just going to wing it, because that's what I do. I wing it. Good morning. How are you?
Good.
You know, as I was sitting in worship this morning, and I will echo some of Allie's comments, I was thinking back to our last day with Pastor Adam before he left us and before he went to Kauai. He's still alive before he went to Kauai. That didn't sound right when I... Okay, anyway, moving on. Thank you. But he said to me, I'm getting very mawkish in my old age, and so I was gushing at him one more time and thanking him for bringing me here. And he looked at me and he said, "Aren't they a precious people?" Yes. Yes, you are a precious, precious people. Pray for me that I will always serve you well. So this morning, we're going to continue our adventures in the Gospel of Mark. And so I'd like for you to read with me this morning from Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark 10, beginning at verse 1. You have it, say amen.
Amen.
Okay. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some of the Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce." This is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. "And send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." This is a difficult passage, not so much exegetically. The words of Jesus here are very, very straightforward. But it is a difficult passage pastorally, especially in our day and age, when we live in a culture that has treated marriage, the very concept of marriage, so lightly and so carelessly. I mean, we're talking about a world in which 90-day fiancé is a thing. Several years back, it was the 90s, that was our excuse. We were pushing things like, "Who wants to marry a millionaire?" Yeah, it was foolishness and folly to another level. And yet we also live in a world where marriages are not perfect, and I don't think I need to tell you that. Marriage can be hard. It can be the greatest blessing of your life, but even in that context, it can be hard. And so here we have Jesus expounding, not for the first time, but for the second time, because, well, I'll get to that. I'm coming back to that. But talk about a cause of stumbling. I don't think it is an accident that this discussion on divorce is located almost immediately after Jesus' admonitions to the disciples, among yourselves, don't you cause one of these little ones of mine to stumble. In many ways, divorce can be viewed as the ultimate cause of stumbling. Not just for the spouses involved, but for any children that are involved. It's never easy. It's always hard. But this morning, I'm not going to focus on divorce, because I do not believe that that is Jesus' focus. I do believe that Jesus' focus is on God's purpose in marriage from the beginning of time. So let's look at this, what's transpired here. First of all, you know me, love my cultural backgrounds. If you were a woman in the first century Mediterranean world, number one, you were inferior to men according to the rabbinical interpretations of the law, period. You were considered the originator of sin, death, and suffering in the Garden of Eden, and were therefore under many curses. If you are a woman in this world, you are kept completely separate from men in the synagogue and temple. In fact, there was a segregated court for women about 15 steps below the male court in Herod's temple. In other words, if you were female, you were kept in the basement. You were not allowed to speak in the temple or to read in the synagogue. In fact, according to the Talmud, out of respect to the congregation, a woman should not herself read in the law. It is a shame for a woman to let her voice be heard among men. The voice of a woman is filthy nakedness. This is the Talmud, holy book of Judaism during this time. If you are a woman living in this world, you are not allowed to be educated, and you are not permitted to learn the Torah. It was even debated as to whether or not you could teach your children, your own children at home. If you are a woman living in this world, you could not pray publicly, not even to say the benediction after meals at home. It would be considered dangerous and objectionable to talk to you or look at you or associate with you. And you were never allowed to converse with men, not even your own husband. You had no right to bear witness in a court of law. You had to be properly veiled at all times. As a wife, you were generally confined to the house. You were excluded from all positions of leadership, including the priesthood. You were categorized with Gentiles, slaves, children, imbeciles, and property. If you were a woman in the first century Mediterranean world, this was your category. And to add insult to injury, you could be divorced very easily by your husband. So now, first of all, what I want you to note about this exchange with Jesus and the Pharisees is that this exchange is not about divorce. Not really. This exchange is an attempt by the Pharisees, because this is who they are, to ensnare Jesus. They want to trip him up in his own words so that they have cause to charge him, to accuse him. This is interesting because Jesus has already made clear his position on divorce. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he says very clearly, you know, Moses allowed you to write a certificate of divorce, but I say to you, any man who divorces his wife, quote, makes her the victim of adultery. Now, this debate, this discussion about divorce was a hot button issue among the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Okay? Their question centered around the debate between two great rabbinic schools of the time, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. How many of you have ever heard those names? Are they familiar to you? Okay. So now, according to the school of Shammai, quote, a man may divorce his wife unless, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her. For it is written, because he has found in her indecency in anything. And again, this is Shammai's interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now, the school of Hillel was much more, progressive, much more liberal, if you were. And according to Hillel, even if she spoiled a dish for him, in other words, if she burned his dinner, too much salt, not enough seasoning, if she has spoiled the culinary experience for him, for it is written, because he has found in her an indecency in anything. Wow. Rabbi Akiva says, even if he found another fairer than she, for it is written, and it shall be, if she find no favor in his eyes. Again, Hillel's interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. So for Shammai, the issue is indecency. For Hillel, the issue is anything. So what you have is a debate that is unfairly focused on the rights of a husband to get rid of a wife that he doesn't want anymore. We want legitimate grounds for, because we don't want to break the law, so we have to reinterpret the law, because that is how Judaism has been founded. It is a necessary reinterpretation of the Mosaic law now that they are no longer living in the context of their priesthood and temple system. And this is what they've been doing since the time of the Babylonian exile and into the present day. But this was all about the rights of a husband to dispose of a wife he didn't want anymore. Because, see, it is a husband who gives the certificate of divorce. A wife could be divorced against her will. Now, I'm trying to locate this passage for you. In the world of Jesus, that laundry list of prohibitions on a woman that I just read to you, all right, with that in mind, a woman who has been given a certificate of divorce, what are her options? Somebody tell me. Yes, that would be a big one. If if there were no male family, and her family of origin that she could go to be with, yeah, prostitution is pretty much her choice. If you go through those more than 1,600 laws in the Old Testament, you will find no legal prohibition against prostitution. Have you guys noticed that? I don't know when's the last time you sat down with all 613 of those laws. You know, a little light reading before bedtime. There's no prohibition against it. Because how would a woman with neither father nor husband nor brother nor any male relative, how was she supposed to survive? This is why Jesus uses the term he does when he talks about she is made the victim of adultery. Jesus' very strong words are about the abuse that was being leveled against women in first century Judaism. And that had to be addressed. He comes out very strongly about it. He pulls no punches. You do this, you've committed adultery against her. It is adultery. And again, in our own day, this is a difficult passage where people who love Jesus have been divorced and remarried. But again, I don't believe Jesus' concern here is divorce per se. I believe that Jesus' concern is with marriage as God intended it from the beginning. So let's do a little work to understand Jesus' concern for marriage. First of all, you will note that marriage is the very first covenant ever. It is the first covenant relationship ever established. And as with all covenants of the Old Testament, of the New Testament for that matter, it is initiated by God. And it is God who lays out its stipulations. That's number one. Marriage is God's idea. Sex is God's idea. Let's not act like it's something we're doing behind his back and he don't see us. No. He's very clear. And it was the introduction, the differentiation of the man from the woman, and then her reintroduction to him, according to Genesis, that made creation very good. Because before that, there was the only not good in creation was man by himself. This is not good. He needs help. Just messing with y'all. But that's what the text says. I mean, he needs help. He cannot manage this task, according to Genesis 2, of dominion on his own. He needs help.
Amen.
Amen. Do you remember what God did? Now, folks, the folks who were in Genesis, I want you all to hush in Genesis study. But do you remember what God does immediately after he makes that decision? You were in the study, hush. Do you remember what God does immediately after he makes the decision that I must make him a suitable help? Oh, anybody?
He puts all the animals in.
Thank you, Larry. That's exactly what God does. That seems a curious course of action given the decision God has just made, doesn't it? But no sooner than he makes that decision, we see him parade all of the animals before the man. And what does the man do? He starts naming them. Ooh, cat. Ooh, dog. I like the dog better than the cat. Oh, yes. Ooh, piggy. Ooh, well, okay. I'm being facetious. But in naming these animals, what is the man doing? He's not just evaluating them.
He doesn't
have them. No. What were you going to say, Karen? He is exercising his dominion over them. Right? He's been given dominion. And he exercises this dominion over the animals. And then as he's doing this, the scripture says, however, for the man there was not found a suitable help. In other words, the help God intends cannot be found among the animal kingdom because the help God purposes cannot be something he has dominion over. Now what does he do? It's like, puts that boy to sleep. And does some surgery. Genesis says he removes a rib and closes up the flesh, the first surgery, and differentiates out of the man and constructs, he builds another being, and then brings her to the man. And then what does the man do? This right here, this is not anything. It's like nothing else in creation. This one is coming. Oops, sorry. This one's coming from me. This is bone of my bone, and this is flesh of my flesh. She is woman. He hasn't named her. He has recognized her as his counterpart. This is woman. She's been taken out of me. And for this reason, can you still hear me? For this reason, Genesis says, a man will leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. And these two will be what? One flesh. Genesis 2 goes on to say, the man and his wife were naked and unashamed. It's on and popping. Nothing but good things, nothing but very good things can come from this. And so in Genesis 2, we have a one flesh relationship of shameless intimacy in which male and female serve as God's co-regent together over the earth, and God's image can be reproduced in safety and security. That is what God purposed from the beginning. And that replication of God's image is important. Because, okay, you know me and my love, quote unquote, of trash TV. I don't love it, but I have to confess that I have watched more than one episode of Maury, you know, and I've pray for me. Maury Povich, that guy, yeah. I watched more than one episode, and I confess that I have laughed with everybody else with the pronouncement, you are or aren't the father, and I watch these people. Listen, ratchetness is a choice, okay? I watch these people carry on, and I love when Maury asks him, do you think he looks like him? Look at his eyes. Look at that smile. He got the same big head. I know. You are not the father. And she runs to the backstage and she falls out on the floor and he's running through the audience slapping hands and we laugh our fool heads off as the heart of God breaks for a generation of children who are compromised to the most basic part of their identity. Because when you don't know who your daddy is, you don't know who you are. So you have a generation of children. I'm telling you, God has designed this thing the way he has designed it for a reason. For the same, just as it takes a man and a woman to make a human being, I believe with all my heart, it takes a man and a woman to make that being human. The safety of the marital relationship provides a context in which God's image is reproduced and then molded. According to Genesis 2, this is God's purpose for marriage in the beginning. We got that? And then here comes Genesis 3. And it just goes south fast. A serpent, something that she has dominion over, gets this woman to begin coveting that which she already has. If you disobey God and you eat that piece of fruit, I'm telling you right now, God, don't let God fool you. He knows in the day you eat of that fruit, you be like him. She's already made into his image. What is it you're coveting? It's a bogus promise. And she assesses this fruit, and she makes a decision over and against what God has already commanded. And she chomps, and then she gives to her husband, who is where? Off in the garden doing the will of God? No. Where was he? Huh? Right next to her. He's standing right there. He could have intervened, because see, he got the command direct from God. It is possible that she has her information secondhand. He had the power, he had the ability, he had the right to intervene, and he doesn't. Ooh, that's tasty here, baby.
Okay.
Note the delayed reaction. Once they have both eaten, their eyes are open. And suddenly something has entered into God's perfect creation, and it's like, oh. Oh. We don't have no clothes on. Not that they would have known what clothes were at that point, but you know what I'm trying to say. They are naked, and they feel some kind of way. Shame has entered in. It didn't exist before. There was a time, not just moments ago, where you existed wholly and completely naked before the person that you were most intimate with, and there was no shame in it. They hear God coming. They go get some leaves and try to sew them together to cover themselves, and they hear God coming, and they run and hide. Adam, where are you? It's a rhetorical question. I believe with everything in me, God knew where Adam was. What he wanted to know is, do you know where you are? Do you two know where you are right now? They run, they hide. And then they come out, and the man is like, I heard you coming, and I was naked, so my hip told you were naked. Who told you you were naked? Here it go. This woman. By the way, that you put here. Oh, yes, he did. Now, gentlemen, those of you who are living in wedded bliss up in here, do you tell me, could you throw your wife under the bus in front of anybody, let alone God, and live happily ever after? Yeah, there's a reason you're laughing. Because you know that's not going to happen. Because there is a standard rule. I don't care how much you love to wear the pants in your family, and you are the head of this household. And listen, the rule is, when mama ain't happy, nobody happy. Okay. You can wear the pants if you want to. She wears the ring. The one ring that rules them all. You like that? Yeah. When baby girl likes it too. I love that. Something has happened. Inequality is now introduced. You're going to be looking. Here, God says, you want to live in a world without me? Let me show you what it's going to look like. That husband you got, you're going to be looking to him as a lover, and what you are going to find is a master. Pain is introduced in sorrow. That has nothing to do with the pains of childbirth. That word is about psychological pain. We've talked about this before. That psychological pain that's how you are going to raise your children. You're going to bring children in this world, and your heart is going to bleed every time they leave the house. In that same psychological pain, note, they share in this. The man and the woman, you, sir, are going to be scratching the living out of the ground, a ground that no longer yields to you because I put a curse on it because of you. He curses the ground. He curses the servant. You will know God does not curse his image. They are turned out of the garden lest they eat of the tree of life, because heaven forbid, literally forbid, that these two live forever in this messed up state. And so it begins. Over the course of time, in the time of Moses, God has need to introduce a law in order to protect the women from the abuses of hard-hearted men. Stephen, you want to say something? Right. They could, in other words, that tree in the middle of the garden, which one? You could have been eaten from the tree of life. We don't know that they weren't. You're right. But you're fixated on the one thing God has said no to. That's another sermon. Right now we're talking about marriage and how the fall, our rebellion, our disobedience, it in the same way that the marriage covenant is the first covenant established by God, is the first relationship after our relationship with God that is attacked as a result of our own rebellion. So we've looked at marriage as God has established it, marriage as it has been distorted by the fall. The beauty of God is he leaves nothing fallen. He intersects to redeem all things. Let's look at marriage as it has been redeemed by God himself. And in order to do this, we've got to go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, before you go to, I think it's verse 22, where it talks about marriage, someone read for me aloud verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 5.
Therefore, yes. Be imitators of God as beloved children.
Thank you, brother. The entire context for what is known as the house rules of Ephesians 5 is located in that first verse. It is part of what is known as Paul's moral indicative. If you know anything about the letters of Paul, you know that there is a pattern to them. There's an introduction and a greeting, and then there is a theological imperative. In other words, whatever the theological issue, Paul lays out what God has done for us through Christ Jesus. So he indicates for us theologically, he makes a case, a theological case for what God has done. He then calls for a response in his moral indicative. In other words, that moral imperative always begins with the word therefore. As a direct result of what God has done for you in Christ, this therefore is how you should live. And according to Ephesians 5, you must live as imitators. That is the context of the house rules. So now let's go to the house rules. And I'm going to tell you something that you may or may not know. But the Greek New Testament does not tell wives to submit to their husbands. I could hear a pin drop. In the New Testament Greek, that text does not say wives submit. What the text says is wives to their husbands. In order to get the word submit, you've got to go to the previous verse, which says submit yourselves one to another. Defer to. Give honor to. Each other. The submission of Ephesians 5 must be mutual in order for marriage to work. How do I know that? Because I've seen the train wreck, both biblically and around me, of when that dynamic is not in place. You regard the other before you regard yourself. There is a reason that in ancient marriage ceremonies, the vows include the promise to worship you, to go low before, right? That is the idea here. So let's talk about this. First of all, Paul makes it very clear that he is not just talking about marriage here. What he is talking about is Christ and the church. So that Christ's relationship for the church becomes the model for marriage, not vice versa. See, we flip it. We want to base our relationship with God with the way we interact with our spouse, and that is not the case here. Ponder for a moment. Think for a moment. What did Jesus do in order to secure a bride? What did he do? Yes, he did. He didn't just die. According to Philippians chapter 2, he came down from heaven. He emptied himself. He laid aside his divine prerogative. He never stopped being God. But he took on the form of a slave. And this is all about securing for himself a bride. He took on the form of a slave, subject to God the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, interacting with men, made himself, he submitted himself completely, even to the point of death, to suffer the most humiliating and excruciating death that human beings have ever devised. And because he did that, Paul says, because he humiliated himself, Paul says that God has given him name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess in heaven and earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. He humiliated himself in order to be exalted. In other words, he did everything. He moved heaven, earth, and hell to secure a bride in order to present her before God the Father, a glorious church, not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. This is the work that he did. He did it all. Now, gentlemen, that makes Ephesians very tough on you. Let's not pretend. You want to be leaders, and rightly so. But you can't lead from up here. I'm sorry, you can't. All you can do is look down on from up here. Nor can you lead from back there, because all you can do is drive from back there. You want to be a leader? That means you go first. You go first before your family. And you do it. You do it first so that you can show the family the way. That is the model of Jesus. And that kind of rubs against us a little bit. We don't know quite what to do with that. But that's in Scripture. I can't apologize for that. I can't do anything but preach that. So, Christ and the church are the model. So what does submission look like based on this model? First of all, it looks like love that is selfless and sacrificial. Love that is selfless and sacrificial. Yeah. We all love the wedding day. We just had a wonderful wedding here in our midst. And Kim, I don't doubt for one minute that you were an absolutely stunning bride, and Tim has probably never looked better. And we rejoice in that, and we rejoice in the vows, and we party like it's 1999 afterwards, you know. But when that party is over and these two go home, then they have to live life. And they're going to live all of it, the good, the bad, the ugly, and the indifferent. But they're going to live it together. Kim is going to esteem Tim and give herself over to him in love and in care. Nothing will be more important to her than that relationship. Tim is going to do likewise. Nothing. No amount of money or lack thereof. No family member, no child, no decision will ever be more important than the maintaining of the relationship that these two have. We let stupid stuff break us up. I have watched people break up over foolishness when all that needed to happen was one party to say, okay, we need to step back. I'm demanding the family. I make all the decisions. Any decision if there's a stalemate, I make the decision. That's who. Think about it. In a one, you as an individual, if you have a decision to make and you're wavering at all, conventional wisdom says, when in doubt, do nothing. Okay, I can do that as an individual. Why is that unthinkable in a one flesh relationship? We can't come to an agreement here, then we need to go back before the Lord. I have a colleague who tells a story of a decision to sell their house, and his wife is like, I don't feel right about it. I know this is a good offer. She said, no, I think we should wait. He had sense enough to wait. Only a year later to get a better offer. Oh, maybe hearing one another out is a thing to do, and not to simply default to the Y chromosome. And I'm not saying that to bag on you, gentlemen. You know what I'm trying to say here. You are in a one flesh relationship. Have you ever heard flesh tear? It is a terrible sound. It is a terrible experience. It is a terrible thing to watch, because you can't separate flesh without tearing and bleeding and brokenness. That is why Jesus is so strong here. Sacrificial, a love that is selfless and sacrificial is essential. And lastly, a trust that is willing to both give and receive forgiveness. There are people who have ended marriages because they just could not forgive. Just couldn't do it. And depending on the violation, I get that. Depending on the nature of violation, I understand it. However, young people, those of you who have not married yet, don't you forget married. Don't you date anybody who likes to hold grudges. Do you hear me? Don't you date not nobody who likes to hold grudges. I don't care how cute she is. I don't care how cute she is. If she likes to torture you because you misstepped, if she's so emotional and uptight, she feels the need to slap you when she's angry, drop her like a bad habit. I mean, pretend she's a pack of cigarettes and lose her. She's toxic. Ladies, any man who wants to separate you from your friends, your family, or your church community, bye.
Amen.
He wants that. He thinks he's supposed to have that kind of control over your life. You better love him as you leave him. In Jesus' name. Forgiveness is absolutely essential in every relationship that you will ever have. Whether with your parents, your siblings, other family members, with folks on your job, especially in your marriage. Don't marry anybody who cannot forgive you. Don't spend your life with someone who cannot forgive themselves. Forgiveness is absolutely essential to the whole process of reconciliation, the coming back together. You've got to, now let's not talk stupid about forgiveness. Forgiveness is not pretending nothing ever happened. Forgiveness means that you must acknowledge that there has been an offense. You have got to be able to say, I've been offended by this person. They have violated my boundaries. I'm mad. And when you get that out of your system, here, Lord, take that. Pass it on like a bad debt, because that is what it is. And the Lord showed me years ago, nobody can collect like he can. Pass it on, and you don't need to talk about it anymore. That person doesn't even, they can't come back to you with an apology, because their account is no longer with you. Now, I said that forgiveness is absolutely essential to the process of reconciliation. Are there scenarios in which reconciliation is not a possibility? The answer is yes. I know of women They got saved. We're enjoying Jesus. Husband wasn't going to give his money to that preacher. Abuse began to occur. She goes to the pastor. Pastor, what do I do? Submit yourself to him. Submit yourself to him. And let your love for him draw him to Jesus. Just submit. And she submitted. And she submitted. And she submitted till she ended up dead. That's real. That happens. You should not stay in any relationship with someone who is threatening your well-being. So there does become time that once that covenant has been violated, Malachi talks about that in chapter 2, a man who divorces his wife, he is violating, he is victimizing, he is bringing harm to the one he's supposed to protect. There are times when relationships should not continue. And when those, if and when those time comes, that's what your pastors are for. That is what the people of God is for. That is what your family here is for. We rally around you and oversee the restoration. But let us not forget, let us not take for granted what God intended. Let's not treat marriage as lightly as we watch the world treat it. It remains sacred because God said it was sacred. It is his to define and ours to protect. Father, we thank you for your word and your goodness toward us. Help us be faithful stewards of the relationships that you have entrusted to us, especially our marriages. Help us submit to one another. As to you, we pray. And we thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.